And now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1 and be ready to move back over to Colossians 2 because I want to go and make one more comment about things there. I rushed through that Tuesday night, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I don't want to let it go without mentioning a couple of things there. So we'll start with the table of contents, and then we'll move over to Colossians, where we left off last time. Sunday will be a little bit special because we'll be having our annual meeting on Sunday. Just as a reminder, that's also the second Sunday of the month, or second Sunday of every other month. So that will be our Sunday for communion as well, and we'll be having the Lord's table. So just a reminder, especially the deacons who are serving, that we'll be having the Lord's table at the end of first session, not the end of second session. Second session will be dedicated to the annual meeting. And as I said before, if you're not a member here, well, you're certainly welcome to stay. There's no secrets. And so if that's the kind of thing you'd like to hear, fine. If you'd like to beat the Baptist to Bennigan's, then go do that. But I don't even know if we've got a Bennigan's anymore around here. But it's up to you. We'd love to have you if you want to stay. All right. Is there any other announcements? I don't think there are. I'd be surprised if there were. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. These few moments give you a little bit of time and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, which includes the laying aside of the cares, concerns, and problems of your busy day, and not concentrating on that, but concentrating on this magnificent sonship education that we're being offered here. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to advance in grace and knowledge and understanding and appreciation of who you have made us to be in Christ, the pinnacle of which is this sonship life into which we find ourselves being adopted by you as sons and daughters. We thank you for this grand opportunity and privilege of grace to be treated as adult sons and for all the privileges and association that is associated with that status. We pray as we continue to understand and appreciate this table of contents and what lies before us in the curriculum you have written to us, that these things will so effectually work within us so that we might gain the full benefit and measure of what we should have known a long time ago before we ever got to Romans, but that we have been taking these months to be able to appreciate and understand now, so that when we come back to Romans, we'll be prepared to be educated in the curriculum you've written for us. We thank you once again for this opportunity, and as always, pray that we might have your wisdom and understanding on each matter, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the board, you do see the table of contents that begins there in Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 2 and runs down through verse 6. We are now looking at verse 4. Once the son has passed from the first level of his education and passed out of his freshman stage, he now enters the second level, which is kind of tantamount to being a sophomore. And with all the good things that sophomore status has and all the bad things. And so there's two sides to the coin that we're going to have to focus upon. But once you have come to know wisdom and instruction, and that has provided for your basic orientation and adoption and what that adoption means and the excitement and zeal that entails, as you'll find it in our curriculum in Romans 8, 14 and 15, the remainder of Romans 8 is to perceive the words of understanding and will adjust a son and daughter's attitude and set it properly so that they are going to receive, when they receive the instruction, they receive it properly. And so you really are established as a son as far as you being able to be ready now for the education by the time you finish phase one of level one. And Paul follows this exactly. Then after something that the table of contents does not have in it, which is rightly so, and if you... it's only logical that it would not have it there. You get three chapters in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that have some very, very powerful and vital information so that we understand not just time past, now, and to come, and not just the two programs, Israel and ours, but that there's information in there that we need to have that's going to further enlighten us to our Father's business, and making sure that we're not involved in a business or involved in trying to gain His thinking and business that He's not involved in. And then finally, when you get to chapter 12, you start receiving your four godly sonship decision-making skills. And then from about the 8th verse of chapter 15 on, you're going to be given ample time to be able to put some of that to use. That's what all of this has to do with. You've got to use it. And you need to know how to use it and why you're using it and what it's useful for. And that's one of the things that actually gets done in Sonship Establishment, that you realize all of these things are going to be utilized by me. They have their proper use, and I know what they are, and I know that when I'm doing something on this earth or something within the walls of the local assembly that has to do with justice or judgment or equity, that it's not just that very thing, but it's also translating into skills that I'm going to have to labor with my Father in eternity. And like I've said so often, that is usually to many Christians' chagrin. They don't like the idea that there's going to be demands made on them in heaven. They like the idea of their little floaty cloud with their hammock on it, and they're just going to enjoy life or eternal life and kind of eternal retirement. That's not what heaven is going to be like. Where they got that concept was from something other than the Bible. But you will have demands. There will be work to do, lots of work to do, eternal work to do. And it's going to be enjoyable work. These are also things that you're going to have to reign and rule and govern. And you're going to be evaluated for these very issues at the judgment seat of Christ. That's, if you want to look at great detail what you're going to be accountable for, that's part of one of the major, four major areas you're going to be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. But once that's happened and you then move into level two, after you've got the exhortations and the checking out, you've passed the checkpoints and so forth, we now transfer ourselves into a level that is going to deal with us as that first appellative that we get, to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. And so what we've been focusing on is really just kind of, we've introduced what level two comprises, and we've been looking at the first phase of that, or the first semester of that, which is to give subtlety to the simple. And I started actually with the appellative instead of the word subtlety, and I want to finish subtlety tonight, or simple tonight, and get into subtlety. But we've been talking really in the last Bible class and a half at least, on what it is when God refers to you as a son, as being simple, the simple son. And we've talked about it in a lot of different ways, and we finally came up to and we're going to talk, as I finish this, there's a huge difference between getting a dictionary-type definition of a word and what I like to call a working definition of it. There's a big difference between the two of those. And what I'm always after is getting a working definition, something that is going to be within the framework of the context that you find there in Proverbs, and within the framework of our sonship life. So it's not just simply defining words, but getting a working definition of what it means. And there's a couple of different ways that we looked at that. That's not a slap in the face to be called simple, and it certainly does have, in most people's thinking right away, a bad connotation. But it's not being used in any way as a bad connotation here. To be called simple is to face up to the fact of what you really are in your sophomore stage. You may not like it. You may think, man, I've been going to Bible class for 10 years here, and all I am is still a sophomore. Well, that's not my word. That's God's word. He called you simple. And in fact, I have to face that myself. But you need to face the fact that even though you understand something about the creature, and you understand something about the business of your Father, not being to bring in a kingdom on this earth, not being to establish, you know, that we're kingdom saints and all this kind of junk and the kind of horrific, just disastrous mutilation of God's word that takes place in most Christian circles, but that we really do know where the impact is. We know what God's business is. Romans doctrine tells us that, tells us how we're going to be engaged in it. and you've passed some markers. You've faced an adversary for the very first time, as much as he could oppose and as much as he could resist, he has done. If you're in level two, you've actually passed a little bit of that. We know where that's going to. I told you exactly where you can put your finger on where the adversary is going to strike first and how he's going to do it. That's all behind you. You've got the four decision-making skills down now to where you're actually using them, the wise, the just, the judgmental, and equitable skills. But with all that accomplished, this is one of the things I tried to tell you before. It's amazing how much your father expects out of you. And, I mean, there isn't an earthly father that I know of that has this level of expectation of a son as the heavenly father. There should be. There was a day that fathers were like that. Today, very rarely do you find a father who, you know, when a son comes home and he says, "I got an A in math," doesn't go out and buy him a bicycle. You know, I look at my kids and I say, "Well, that's what you're supposed to get." You know, it's like, well, that's mean. Not really. I don't think so. I think if you can get an A in public school, that's really not saying much. I really do. It's not that I did all the time either, and I'm not hard on them if they don't. But the fact of the matter is that you're going to a school that most retarded people can get A's in. And so it's really not that big of a deal. This is a big deal, and the expectations are huge. And your father, when you get that much down, he comes along and says, "Okay, great. We're going to raise you into this next level. You've passed some things. You've got them effectually working in your inner man. They're not just categories of doctrine that you've stuck in an attic of your soul somewhere and you don't really have any rhyme or reason to them. You've got the sense and sequence down, but you are simple. You are single. You consist now of this one thing." By the way, I added the word unadorned from last Tuesday. You're really that unadorned. You've got the room swept clean. We had to root out some stuff and throw a lot of junk out. But once you got this accomplished, you're just singular in your thinking and you still have deficiencies in your knowledge, your learning that's characterized by, and I want you to focus in on this, a lack of acuteness. And that's one of the major issues here in being a simple son. You see some things, but you lack the deep, penetrating understanding of why this is being done and what is going on. Now, these are just diction-type definitions. And what we were able to do is then take those two and be able to give them a working definition. And from that first one, the two sides of that coin that you've got to keep bear in mind is that you are in a state of being one-dimensional. You've got this kind of singular one-dimensional idea of how the Father's business works or what it is and kind of how I fit into it. But the way God views that as being simple, that all there is to learn and all you are going to be engaged in, you're really only one-dimensional at this point. You're not seeing things three-dimensionally or four-dimensionally when Paul comes. That's why Paul in level two in the book of Ephesians will talk about knowing the height, the width, the breadth, the depth. There's a lot more dimensions to this whole thing than you can imagine. But there's two sides to this. There's one side that has to do with my father's business and gaining the perception of what it's about. That's why I said it's almost like he opens up the vault and he rolls out his blueprints before you and he says, "Now, by the way, there are things I'll probably repeat this many times. To the Corinthians, we went back there and looked in 1 Corinthians 2. He comes along and says, wisdom isn't all there is. There's another thing that he calls hidden wisdom. And he says, I'm only giving hidden wisdom to them that are perfect. And by the way, that's not you, Corinthians. Paul never talked to the Corinthians about the hidden wisdom of God. And the hidden wisdom of God is not anything contained in the first level. It's not the decision-making skills. It's not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's not the hidden wisdom of God. The hidden wisdom of God isn't being able to take a timeline and say, this is time past, this is but now, and this is to come. That's not the hidden wisdom of God. Paul begins, and God through Paul begins to make that known in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And so there's a lot about our Father's business that being one-dimensional we need to have further appreciation and understanding for. But this is as huge as that is the idea that because you are simple and you are in that sophomoric stage where even in natural life you think about a son or a daughter when they get there, thinking if you've had any children before or been one, so that covers everybody. Where do you as a parent find the most difficult hair-pulling, graying, balding, teeth-gritting aspect of your children? Well, it's pretty much when they were sophomores or began right around there in high school. And or when you were a sophomore and you're going through a lot of different changes and you get a driver's license, the very word license, you have license to go out and do something. I remember what I did the very first day I got my license. I got in my car and I drove to town and I drove back. But it was just a thrill to do it by myself. You know, my brother never wanted to go with me. And since I didn't have any younger brothers or sisters, I couldn't take them anywhere. And so it was just me. And I was thrilled with that. I don't have my dad in the car, my mom in the car, my brother in the car, and nobody in the car. It's just me. And it was weird because all I did was just drive in town and drive back. But I wanted to do it solo. It was freedom. It was liberty. And yet there's a lot of things about driving that I still didn't know properly. And you're in a state whereby the deficiencies you do have in knowledge and in that lacking of acuteness of thought is a stage that makes you extremely vulnerable to the satanic policy of evil and to being victimized by that thing. So I just wanted to underscore that before we go to the word subtlety and start looking at the subtle issue. The last thing we looked at there is that issue of how in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul visits this issue of being careful that you don't get yourself at this stage. Well, let me show. I want to show you. Come back to Colossians 2, and I want to show you what I just ran over last Tuesday night and just pointed out in a little bit more detail. Because of all creatures, the adversary knows you are susceptible to the wooing and the enticing and the seducing aspects. He's dealt with better than you before. He's ruined most everybody as good as you are right now. So he knows what he's doing. He's been doing this longer than you can imagine. And there's nothing he will attack more viciously or more quickly than a son who threatens to become the one to take. I'm grasping because it's hard for me to say things along this line if you don't have a frame of reference for it, but he knows that just like what we will do on Sunday with the communion service, that we're coming up there, that there's places, and I'm going to talk about this Sunday, where he has when he was so smart, when Lucifer fell, he knew how God constructed the universe. And I mean literally knew how he put it together. He knew how it was. He knew the foundation of it, the pillars of it, how it as a piece of architectural structure was put together and where it was held together. And by the way, there's places where it's held together. I'll point one out Sunday, that he set up fortifications in those heavenly places at key positions in the creature that comprises the universe now, and which is vastly larger than it was when he did that, because God stretched the whole thing out. But he's very brilliant in his tactics and what he's doing, and that's where our positions are going to be one day in that creature. And so he knows he's not, again, he's going to be able to to attack in kind. He's not going to be able to pour everything on you at this moment, but it's going to be a substantial increase to what you experienced in level one. And you are to know in advance that. And that subtlety, that's why a son who's smart, and every once in a while you'll find a smart sophomore, and they're a breath of fresh air. They're not mouthy, they're not arrogant, they're not running around trying to think that they know more than they do. Somebody, some parent has set them down and said, now you've gone somewhere, you're not fresh anymore, you're now a sophomore, you're a wise moron, you're a sophos moros. And they'll take that, and they'll take it correctly. And they will come into their sophomore stage, not trying to be the big shot or anything like that. But they recognize they need what they are to learn in their sophomore year. A son who is properly prepared in phase one or in level one will come to level two in desperate knowledge that he needs subtlety. He knows that's what I've got to have. And when you open up to Ephesians, that's what Paul begins to give you. But what I'm after here is over in Colossians, just some terminology that we covered last time. Come down once again. We're not going to go through all of this, but we noted there in chapter 2 and verse 4 that he said, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." That matches the exhortations that a son receives as he goes from level 1 to level 2. That's why we looked at an exhortation in level 2 in Proverbs chapter 7 that matches this, where that strange woman is going to come along and begin flattering with her words to the point where she is now realizing that I'm not going to be able to be successful with this guy by grabbing a hold of things out of this world, some ungodliness and things like that, to get them involved in that. That the lure and the temptation isn't so much the money, sex, drugs, and things like that. Not that that would ever pass out of part of his arsenal. But now the real objective is to get you into an indiscretion that is going to reflect badly upon you in the heavenly places where you're being talked about, where your conversation is. And that's going to be a spiritual type of a discretion, indiscretion. And that's why he comes along and talks about the issue of "this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then he goes on down in verse 8 and he talks about "lest any man should spoil you." When you spoil someone, what are you spoiling them of usually? Yeah, that can be done. I would think of a word kind of like sully, to sully the reputation. But outside of, if I hadn't talked about the reputation, Well, that's spoil in another sense. But I'm talking about if an enemy spoils his foe. Yeah, he's trying to take away. But there, if you go in and you spoil the like a pirate goes in and he spoils a ship, he's taken everything, but he's also taken the person's reward. And that's what's going to be attempting. You were told that I've got a reward in all this. You were told I've got an inheritance, I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be that I suffer with him. Not every believer is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And we'll cover that in great detail when we get back to Romans. You are all heirs of God. Every believer in Christ is an heir of God. But only sons who have achieved the suffering with Christ and what he's dealing with there can be called a joint heir with Christ. So that knocks out probably the majority of Christians alive today. But the fact of the matter is that that's what he's going to try and do, lest any man spoil you. And the four things he mentions there, philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What I'm after here is not to go into all of that, because it would take me too long. I wish I could, and I have done that before, where we've looked at those categories. But as I said last time, when you see the word philosophy there, that's not just talking about philosophy in general. That's not being spoiled by Aristotle or Plato or Sophocles or any of the great philosophers. Within the context of what's happening here, that's how most Bible teachers teach that passage. But you would know as a son, that's really not a big allurement to me. But I would know as a son, and I especially would know as a pastor, because I would have to be trained in the whole sonship curriculum from 1 Timothy through Philemon as well. I know that one of the things the adversary is going to attempt to do is take the Bible and the philosophy, which is the what? The wisdom of men, and mix them together. And that's a lot of what you get in Bible teaching today. In fact, I don't hardly know of a mega church, not that I know of a lot of them, but I've almost never heard a mega church pastor ever get up and not do that very thing. He teaches a philosophical, ethical class that's more like the head of Mary Kay herself, I guess, getting up and rallying the troops at their big rally, Mary Kay rally or whatever they have. I don't know what they call them. Or any other CEO. That's basically what pastors are in these big churches. They're CEOs, and every Sunday they get up there and they try and jazz up the membership for another week. But you've got the issue of the philosophy, the vain deceit. Even that vain deceit is really the mishandling of God's Word. It's taking God's Word and trying to draw you into areas of it, and it's easy to do. To make application, to live there, to have certain things that you're expecting, to pray about, to operate on doctrinally and think about, and all of these kinds of things, other than the curriculum that was written to you, for you, and about you as a son in this dispensation of grace. And what I simply mean by that, of course, is the deceitful handling of God's Word to try to draw you into Israel's program, draw you either into it time past or into its program to come, either in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation or Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And then, of course, it's pretty easy, the other two on there, to understand the traditions of men. These are also traditions that get involved with such things as a believer's their walk, their conduct and their behavior, and these kinds of things that are more religious than they are Christian, and really has a lot of the policy of evil behind it as well. The rudiments of the world is just flat out that's Israel's program. And I don't have time to prove that, but I can. It's the exact same thing as the elements, the rudimentary elements that Paul talks about earlier, about the calendar of Israel keeping holy days. A lot of people are really, you know, they're keenly aware of when Passover is and when the Day of Atonement is and when everybody, all the prophecy nuts are real interested in when Pentecost is, thinking that that's when the rapture is going to take place, a lot of other things like that. So once that, but what I'm really after here is that those are things that, again, you're going to have to face in level two that are going to be very clever. In fact, so much so that Paul goes on down here in verse 18 for a second time. Down in verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you out of your reward." And we've talked about this before, but I just, again, want to mention the fact that this is a step up from what you received in level one. If we had the time, and we don't, we could go back to the book of Galatians. And when you're in the book of Galatians, you're back there in level one. And when you're in Galatians, Paul's upset with the Galatians. And does Paul come along and he say, "Who's beguiled you?" Yeah, that's right. You know, we've covered this many times. He says to the Galatians, "Who hath bewitched you?" Bewitching is more along the lines of what you would do to a child, and it's certainly more along the lines, the big thing about bewitching that I haven't brought out here before, when you're bewitched, it's almost as if, that's a word that was oftentimes used in a way to talk about kind of the, what we would talk about a little bit today is magic. It's bewitching somebody. It's a term that appeals to the senses, and it's giving kind of that show, and it's kind of like when you do sleight of hand tricks and that kind of thing, and you're right there, and you see that that something disappears, or you see that something's manipulated, but really, you're aware of it. You may not know how the trick was done, but you know it was a trick. For instance, when you see somebody saw a woman in half on a stage, you know that's a trick. He didn't really do that. And when you see these other guys, the first thing that runs through my mind is this is a trick. But you're aware that it is. The difference between that and being beguiled is you're not aware of it. If beguiling really takes place, you have been very subtly moved into a position that you're not even aware of. That's if you can be had and you can be taken and you can't see through what's going on, you're going to be manipulated into a place and you're going to, have you ever heard somebody say, it's like I just woke up and found myself here. I don't know what happened. It happened so slowly. It happened, usually I hear this when some tragic thing is going on and it just started little and I wasn't really aware of it. That's the beguiling issue. And that's one of the things I really wanted you to appreciate, because that issue is cured by subtlety. You cure being beguiled with subtlety. Subtlety is the cure for that, as well as a lot of other potential problems. Well, the truth of the matter is, you as a son are going to have to be able to deal with a very determined, highly skilled, and very successful adversary who knows very well how to deal with adopted sons in level 2 to their sonship edification. And if you fail to get the subtlety you're supposed to get in phase 1 of level 2 of your sonship life, you will become simple in the worst possible sense of that word. You will be a dupe. You will be a simpleton. And you need to face up to the fact that when you finish level 1, you still have a deficiency. Now, you may not like the word deficiencies. Pick one of your own. But it's a lack of the full knowledge you need to have. You've got some things, and that's great. But you still are going to be, you still have areas of blindness, blind spots that subtlety is going to illuminate. And so you need to face that fact, and you're going to be deficient. You need further skill. You need to have additional features. You need to have something said and features added to your education in order for you to be able to function properly and to not get yourself victimized by the policy of evil. That's why this word simple, and this is a simple stage, it so aptly parallels that sophomore stage of earthly education. As I said, you're not fresh anymore. You're not a freshman. You're not fresh to it anymore. You've got a foundation under your feet. You know some things for sure, some great things. But the real temptation is to always think you know more than you really do. But in reality, when you look at the whole process, if you just look at the three stages, you're not even halfway through yet as far as what's there. So, And that's the reason it's such a dangerous thing, and I spend time on it, not to not honestly acknowledge your sophomore status and not acknowledge and look in the mirror and say, okay, I'm now a wise moron. No shame in it. That's what I am. The reason that's dangerous is because the result of arrogant thinking is for you to say, I've arrived, and I can now quit. I've arrived. I can stop all this unpleasant work I've been doing in Bible class. And arrogance becomes a major problem to a sophomore. That's why it's necessary, for instance, for you at the end of your education in level 1, to have effectually working in your inner man those 4 decision-making skills, especially that very first one. Your father starts combating this with the very first sonship decision-making skill of wisdom. If you can think back or think through Romans, where that begins in Romans 12:3, what's one of the very first things in that body of information about wisdom you're told about yourself? How to think about yourself. Yeah, exactly. Not too highly. That's prep work for this. And you get it right there. So that very first decision-making skill teaches you not to think more highly than you ought to think of yourself. So your father, even in advance of phase 2 level, right there in phase 2 of level 1, he prepares you in your education for what you're going to learn in phase 1 of level 2. That's why I say this thing is so wisely put together. No man could figure this out. No man ever came up with this kind of a process before. Well, now that we have covered enough to know what it means in the context of our sonship education to be properly called the simple son, in order to realize the excellency of the father using that term to describe a son who's passed out of the freshman stage of his education, moved into his sophomore stage, and why this is the first and proper appellative that's used to describe in a descriptive way the title the son gets. We have come up with a diction type definition for it, and yet even that diction definition, as I said, doesn't really take into consider the working definition. That's why I wanted to add these two issues to it tonight. The issue that it's this state of becoming one-dimensional in the understanding and appreciation of the Father's business, and a state whereby the deficiencies in knowledge and lacking of acuteness of comprehension makes you vulnerable to the subtleties of the satanic policy of evil. And that's vulnerable to being victimized and attacked by it. Well, hopefully, if you perceive properly what it means to be called simple at this point in the education, you should come to understand be given of all. In other words, if I put my hand over, well, that doesn't do anything. If I was to put my hand over the word subtlety, and I said, and you understood and perceived everything the way you should, when you read verse 4, if we blanked that out and said to give blank to the simple, you should be able to fill that in and say it should be subtlety. That's what I need. I'm not looking for more skills decision-wise. I've already got those. I'm looking for God to do something with the information I've already got and to give additional features to it that make it so I'm not going to be hoodwinked. I'm not a greenhorn. I'm not going to be had. And the way you are not had when somebody comes up and says, want to buy a watch? Or somebody comes up to you and wants to sell you a used car that's a lemon, or somebody wants to get you involved in some pyramid scheme deal, or somebody calls you on the phone and says, you know, you could win trips around the world and all this and hook you and that kind of thing. Only these are far more subtle things than that the adversary is going to do. You have to be able to do, there's a wonderful expression that we use that well suits this issue of what it means to give subtlety to the simple. And it's a phrase that we often use where we talk about you've got to be able to see through it. And that's part of what this is going to be dealing with. But you should know why subtlety makes sense. Why that makes sense is the thing God is going to give me. My Father is going to have to give me subtlety. Why the first part of the information you're supposed to receive at the beginning of level 2 consists of taking what you've already learned and adding to that, not so much more additional information, but adding that subtlety with it so as to make you that, no longer that, like I said, greenhorn. It gives you the in-depth acuteness into your Father's business as well as into the wiles and tactics of the adversary and his policy of evil and how he's going to oppose and resist your sonship edification. And really, like I said, the word subtle or subtlety, I know you're probably looking at it and saying, is that the way we spell subtle? Well, no, but that's the way it was spelled, and so I'm using the King James spelling of it. If you spell it like that, and your spell checker will probably bark at you. By the way, that is still an alternate spelling. You'll still find it. So if you're in a spelling bee, that's one of the reasons those little kids say, is there an alternate pronunciation or something like that? So really, if you look at this first little phrase, to give subtlety to the simple, the solution or the cure to being simple is to add to that subtlety. So the next logical thing to do at this point is to turn our attention and to the solution, to the subtlety, and acknowledge what that means. To give subtlety to the simple. What does subtlety mean? And I mean, maybe some of you have been looking at it in a dictionary. Maybe some of you have crab synonyms. I know a lot of you do. I've bought them for you, or got them for you. But especially as something that you're going to get from your Father, used almost as a, you know, as a way to describe what I'm going to be receiving now as a son. What, and by the way, this is not, again, adding another, don't go down the road of thinking, well, this is going to be another decision-making skill. No, you've already got good decision-making skills and you're using them. In fact, if anything, you're going to get that enhanced as far as the decision-making skill in the next phase to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Discretion is where you begin perceiving how I can use several of those four skills or all four of them together and combine them to come up with a discretionary decision that I need to make here and there. But right now what I'm after is for you to give you a moment to tell me what does, because I'm going to be interested to see how many things we hit here as I go through it. If you've thought about subtlety, what do you think, or what have you come to perceive that means that you're going to get as that simple son? Finesse. Yeah, that's pretty good. Is that your French coming out? I didn't come across finesse, but now that you mention it, that's not bad. That's pretty good. Yeah, nuance. Anyone else? When you think of something being subtle, actually, if you were not thinking of it in this context at all, but you were just thinking about it in the Bible, what's the very first thing that you'd think about the word subtle brings to mind? Yeah, exactly. Sneaky. Something in more of a bad sense in some ways. In fact, subtlety has got both senses, just like simple did. And that's the reason they're both used here, is because there's two aspects to the word simple, there's two aspects to the word subtlety. But what I was after there was, but anybody else, before I move on down that line, I'm hot in here tonight. It is stuffy. See, I should say to you, what? You're hot? I can't believe it. That's what you say to me when, what? Mark's cold? I can't believe it. It is kind of stuffy in here. She does that, though, even when it's... You want to kick the air on? Oh, he can't see. He can't see to kick it on. He had to borrow her glasses. Hit mode until you come up to cool. You just kick one of them on, that'll be fine. Anyone else on subtlety? When you think of something being subtle, I like the track that you were going there as far as it being kind of sneaky. Clever. That's another good expression for it. So when you think about the word subtle, does any passage of Scripture jump to mind? Yeah, exactly. Usually when thinking about the term in the Bible, more often than not, a couple of verses pop up in your thinking. One of those is in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And we won't turn to all these, but that's where Paul talks about, and this is another thing, every once in a while I'd get somebody, when I would start talking about the Garden of Eden, and I'd start talking about Adam and Eve, I'd always have somebody, almost every time, if I talked about Eve prior to the fall, when she was being beguiled, when she was being tempted by the serpent, tempted by the adversary, and I called her Eve, someone would always come up to me after class and say, you know, she wasn't Eve then. She was Isha. She was the woman. And as you just can't win, you know. If that's all you're getting out of your Bible, you're just a wreck. But here is Paul. When he talks about her there, he calls her Eve. So if I had to poke you in the eye, it's leave me alone. Paul calls her Eve. So I know she was the woman. I know that. I know where she got her name. I know all that. But Paul calls her Eve then. And the Word of God is true and every word is pure, and that's exactly who she was. So he says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, again, the beguiling issue in 2 Corinthians, you've got them now at the point where they're ready to begin level two. That as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, that ought to tell you something about what subtlety has to do with. That's why I went to Colossians and wanted you to start thinking about what it means to be beguiled. Because being beguiled is more than just a sleight of hand trick that you're going to say, okay, I saw that. I see that the penny was there and now it's gone. But I know it's a trick. And instead of being entertained, which is what a lot of Christians do when they go to church, which is what the program of Israel will do to you all day long. Israel's program will entertain you. Man alive, you go to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and you got the fiery furnace and the fourth man, and you got sermon after sermon. You can have the aisles coming, you know, people coming down, weeping, crying, and ready to join something, you know, or submit to something, or confess to something. And there's plenty of entertainment in Israel's program. But beguiling is winding up in a position and almost not even realizing how you got there. So even as the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, through his subtlety, and notice he's got subtlety. Satan's got subtlety. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The idea is to take a drop of corruption and corrupt the thinking. That passage comes from Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But I do want you to note one place. Come over with me to the book of Acts. Come to Acts chapter 13. What I'm trying to get is, the Bible, your King James Bible is one of the best dictionaries you'll ever have. If you can go back and find the first use of words, most of the time it has a built-in dictionary that surrounds those words. The tougher words will have certain clues as to what is exactly being driven at. In fact, there was a famous test that was done to young children who had no vocabulary along the lines of that, but when they heard the verse, they were able to at least get on the bullseye anyway, not in it, but on the target of what that was talking about, just because the things that it said surrounding it gave them clues as to what it was about. Well, that's kind of what I'm after in looking at some of this, or looking at this particular passage. Come back here, and here in Acts chapter 13, we have the Apostle Paul, who is going to, of course, give his great dissertation here at Antioch, and pick it up here at verse 9. And this is just before he does that, but here in verse 9, it says, then Saul, he's going to run up against, and I'm not going to get into all the details of this, but he's going to run up against a particular character here who is specifically trying to victimize Paul, and I want you to see what Paul says to him about it. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell upon him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now what I'm after here especially, there's more to it than that, but especially is what's sitting there when the word subtlety is used in verse 10. He said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. A couple of things clue you in there. There's mischief mentioned there, and you have the issue of the enemy of righteousness and perverting the right ways of the Lord. Those are some things that kind of clue you in as to some expectations of how the adversary is going to function with subtlety. And again, I'm not after the exactness of what's in this passage as much as how the word is used and handled by the scriptures themselves. And anyway, maybe that will kind of get the ball rolling a little bit, but we'll try and get it rolling some more here. But because of the kind of preconceived notions that people have, even if they know the Bible, that, okay, subtlety is something about the adversary. Something is about a child of the devil. Subtlety is something that is a very evil thing. No, it's not. You as a son have to have subtlety as well. And because the word subtle almost always generates a bad connotation, like being crafty and being cheating and all this kind of business, when it's first thought of, or usually people will come along and they'll think of subtlety as being wisdom, but wisdom that's applied to an evil end instead of to a good end or a holy end. But you know that the word subtlety isn't being used in a bad sense in Proverbs 1:4 at all. Not in our passage here. So therefore, just with the words, as we did with the word simple, we're going to see subtle has got two basic ways in which it can be used and applied. In a good way and in a bad sense. And in that bad sense, you've got it meaning things like Katie was talking about, that kind of crafty, cunning, sly, clever. Those are all words you'll find in a dictionary that describe subtlety in certain contexts. It's cunning, it's crafty, it's sly, it's clever. But think about those words I just said for a moment. Cunning, crafty, sly, clever. Those words, every one of them, can be used in a good sense. Sometimes it's a good thing to be clever, and a good thing to be crafty, and a good thing to be sly. And that's, we're in a stage in our English language where we're trying to box words in, and it has so debilitated our ability to think. When you read Dickens, or you read the lady who writes all the boring stories that I got for you, what was her name? Jane Austen. You know, women may find Jane Austen fascinating, but nothing's getting blown up in a Jane Austen novel. You've got a lot of manipulation, a lot of subtlety. In fact, it's probably more subtlety than in Dickens. But when you read those guys that wrote in the 18th century or the 17th century or whatever, they not only didn't write the way we write today, they didn't think the way we think. And the ability to use words in many different senses is starting to go away in our language. But subtlety actually comes from a Latinized form of a French word. Not that we're talking about sub as a prefix here, but the S-U-B. Well, when you think of sub, what does sub mean? Under. Submarine? Underwater. And you've got now the end of the word, if you're into etymology, is actually from, like I said, it's a Latinized form of a French word, tela. And the T-E-L-A, tela, is actually, it means a real thin spider web. The web, one strand of a spider's web. Or you think of, you ever seen anybody loom, not loom's not the right word, spin yarn? And I don't mean tell a story. But have you ever been to like one of these things where they got the ladies all dolled up in the period and they're spinning yarn? I know it's one person who was just a couple of years ahead of me in high school. That's one of her hobbies. She makes her own thread. And you take it and it starts out in this kind of messy looking thing. And as it goes on the spool and she starts turning it and spinning it, she'll pull it and she'll spin it down and spin it down and spin it down until it's finer, 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 until it's the exact consistency of just one small thin thread. Subtlety comes from that kind of a background. Basically, in the most radical root sense, the word subtle means thin. So if you're looking at me, I ain't subtle. I can't subtly walk into a room. You just can't do that when you're my size. You just can't go without notice. You know, some of you could. I mean, some of you are so thin you could turn sideways, stick your tongue out, you'd look like a zipper. I mean, it's but not all of us are that way. That's the radical root meaning of the word subtle. It's thin. And when something is thin, if you take something that if it were thick, you could never be able to pierce it or see through it, when you thin it out, what can you do? You can see through it. That's what we're after. We're after you gaining features to what you already know so that you can see through both the adversary and what he's trying to do, and you can see through the generalized business of my Heavenly Father. And used figuratively, especially in the context of the thought process, which is going on here in the educational process of a son, subtlety means, well, we do have a definition I want to put up here, and I want you to get in your mind very, very well this issue of acuteness. Subtlety is acute, extreme acuteness in thinking. When you're talking about a context of education, and which is exactly what's going on here, an educational process of a son, subtlety means fine or a very acute thought. Now, maybe you need to have the word acute, you know, defined, but acuteness is sharpness, keenness, deep perception, very sensitive and penetrating thought. That's why I like to use the expression, and I wanted to start getting it into your thinking tonight a lot, that you can see through an issue. One of the things that made General Lee probably the greatest general we ever produced in any of our military academies, and second would probably be General Jackson, and then you've got Patton would be right up there in the top five. MacArthur would be one. One of the reasons why Lee and Jackson was an unbeatable team was because of this very thing. They had subtleness in their thinking. And you see that at Chancellorsville. Lee, and it was because Lee and Jackson went to school with almost all these guys that were on par with them as generals in the Union. They went to school with them. But Lee would sit there and look at a battlefield, and he could never, ever draw up his battle plans until he first of all knew who he was fighting. And by that I don't mean the Union Army. He had to know what general was in charge. And he would be able from that to see through. They they did this all the time. You know what a Quaker gun is? Or a Quaker cannon? A Quaker cannon in the Civil War was a great big tree. They would fell a tree, they'd saw off the end of it and just paint about 10 feet of it black and shove it through a bunch of trees like it was the end of a cannon. So that when you were looking through your binoculars and everything, you'd see what looked like in that tree. They had cannon all back there. There was a whole bunch of artillery back there, and that's not what they were at all. They would take, one of the great things that Nathan Bedford Forrest would do, he would take his cavalry and they'd drag all kinds of brush behind them and just stir up huge amounts of dust. Looks like that there was 50, 60 horse coming at them. And it was only like 10 of them. And it'd have them scared to death. Lee understood things to where when he knew the man he was facing, he would say things like, "I know he's going to be cautious here. And I know he's going to be strong here. Or I know he's going to be weak in this area. Or he's going to hesitate. He's going to wait until the sun gets up to this point. He's going to wait until we get a break in the weather." He could see through whatever was facing him. He had the ability to perceive and see through it. That was the subtlety that Robert E. Lee got when he was trained as an officer at West Point, and was the only West Point graduate in the history of West Point to never receive one single demerit. That is a good illustration of what I mean by the ability to see through something. Somebody come up and just, you know, want to slap you on the back and tell you how great everything is. What do they have in the other hand? I had a pastor who taught me the subtleties of these kinds of things so well that in over 25 years in the ministry, they still prove and hold up to this day. He taught me how to see through veiled praise, to see through the attempts for somebody who's trying to get what he used to call your arm behind your back, to get you into a corner, to get you to make an indiscretion. What was it? One of my favorite ones. He had a woman who called him on the phone, said her husband was getting ready to kill himself. And they just the whole place was a wreck. Come over immediately. We need your help. We need you to pray. We need you to help. And Harley went bounding down to their house, opened and knocked on the door. She opens the door and she's in like a French negligee. And he goes, "Where's your husband?" "Oh, he's gone now. Come on in." He said, "I went straight to the corner where there was a phone booth and called Betty." He said, "The first thing I did," he said, "not 1 minute from that doorpost, I went straight to a phone booth and called Betty and told her what happened." And then he said, "I came straight home." Now, I know you wouldn't think it to look at someone like me, but there are men in the ministry who are really good looking, who women just really fawn over. I know it's not a problem here, but but subtlety, when we talk about it in that dictionary type definition, is this penetrating acuteness. It's an extreme acuteness in penetrating and discriminating the thin issue, the finer points of a thing. You're not just seeing the obvious. You're not just seeing stars and saying, "Wow, what a God!" But you're starting to realize, you know, when God talks to Job about the constellations, there's a connection between those that's more than just the gospel in the stars, you know, kind of thing. I've heard all that. I've taught that. And he does, every pastor who teaches it as if he was the first guy that thought of it. Bullinger thought of that years and years ago. And I'm not saying there's nothing to that. The 12 constellations or whatever, and, you know, that they all talk about something and blah, 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 blah. Well, that's not what I'm after either. I'm after understanding that when God came back, in fact, let's do that. Come back to Job 38. We'll end on this. We should be ending now. But I'm starting to feel better. Shouldn't have turned the air on. Job is before Proverbs. It's before Psalms. Job 38. And I'm going to talk about a little bit about this on Sunday. We might have some fun. Well, notice there in verse 1, it says, then, and again, Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. There's 42 chapters to the book of Job. There's 42 months the Israel's going to undergo their suffering. They suffer for no reason. The remnant's not suffering for their own reason. The adversary attacks them out of hand. That's exactly what he did to Job. The remnant will be able to follow Job right along and say, "Well, you know, this is going to happen to us, and we're going to wind up in the end of it 10 times better than we were when we started." Except Job had his wife, but anyway. By the way, Job's problems weren't the evils of this. Job's biggest problems was his three religious friends who were trying to give him corrupted doctrine. Some of the doctrine they gave him was good, but Job had the subtlety to see through it. But when God begins to probe Job's mind here, it says, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's what happens to a sophomore son. Not that Job was, but that's what can happen. That's what the subtlety in the hands of your adversary will do. He will counsel you with great, wonderful, wise words. But they are darkening counsel by words without knowledge. And Christians fall into that more than anything I know of. Every Christian seems to want to tell another Christian about everything they know, and they can do it in 2 minutes usually. And they want to counsel them. "Well, call me up. I know the Bible. You know, I try to tell you not to counsel with me because I'm terrible at it. But you still will do it," which is okay, but you just are forewarned. "But this was darkening counsel by words without knowledge." Now, come on down where he starts asking him the questions. He says in verse 5, "Who hath laid the measures thereof?" He's talking about the earth. Well, pick it up in verse 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare thou if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, and if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations there?" By the way, there's foundations to the earth. That's not anthropopathism or anthropomorphisms. Those are true. There's real foundations out there. There's pillars. There's all these things. Notice he says, He says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Do you know there's a cornerstone to the earth? There is. And if you don't know where it is, by the way, Job knew where it was, and so did Satan. Or who, he says, I like verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with the doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? And then he goes on and talks about all these things, and we don't have time for all this tonight, but come down to, I love this, look at verse 29, out of whose womb came the ice? There's ice. He says, and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? The waters are hid with as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Those are constellations. He mentions two more here. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Do you realize the things I'm reading right now are things that you as a son are going to have perception and subtlety to be able to see in level two of your education? Because your whole issue is going to be that creature. The issue with you is, I'm going to function in that creature. That entire universe with the earth being its the center, its inner man with the soul and the spirit, and us in these positions of thrones and dominions and powers and mights and principalities. And we're going to have intelligence. I'm going to talk about this Sunday. God not only did things when he created this, but since the creature became subject to vanity. Right? Romans 8, right? Are you with me? Subject to vanity. What does vanity mean? Empty, right. When God made, and by the way, God made it subject to that. Because Lucifer fell, the sin entered the universe, and the universe was usurped by the adversary. God at that time intentionally did something to subjugate the creature to vanity. In other words, when something is vain, another word for that is that it's empty. And that emptiness that you see out there right now, when you even scientists will look in and they'll gaze through a telescope and they'll say, there's things out there, it's dark, they call it dark matter, we don't really know what it is, but we know something's out there. And there's all this space in between everything. There's enormity of space. God did that, by the way, not at that particular moment, but at another climactic event in which he stretched the heavens. And one of the things he intentionally did was he made it subject to emptying one aspect of it that no one in their telescope can see, and only you, if you were told in the Word of God, knows that it's there. And that has to do with the functional life, or what you might call, and I don't mean, this may not be the best word to use, the spiritual life of that creature. You can look through a telescope, and you can even kind of comprehend in a way of how it could be an architectural structure, because that's still there. But there's another aspect to the creature that God intentionally subjected to vanity so that it could not be observable no matter who was to go and transverse the you have to believe that it's actually there because you can't see it. And that has a lot to do with the angelic principalities, powers, mights, and dominions that are out there. And the reason I'm talking to you in this way is to try to nudge you a little bit to say, man, there's an awful lot about this thing I don't know. Thank God. You're realizing that I'm a sophomore. And I need some. That's why Ephesians starts bang on dealing with the issue of the heavenly places and our function and our role in it and those kinds of things. There's just a lot to all this that you'll realize. I'm going to come back here on Sunday and talk a little bit, especially about loosing the bands of Orion. But what I'm after is right now is for you to realize there's some extreme acuteness and penetrating, discriminating finer points that can be known in the Word of God about what is going on and how we're going to deal with it. And we're going to quit at that, but all I'm not trying to deal with great details right now. Because my thinking on it starts getting real thin too. But there's more there. There's a lot more there. There's things God has constructed in the heavens that have to be torn down before the millennium comes to an end and the next dispensation of the fullness of times gets underway. And it's not all going to happen right at once. It's going to take place over a period of time. But there's things that have to be that are making the universe the way it is now that are going to have to be removed so that the new life of the creature can become vital and can become operational and working. And that subjecting, that vanity is all gone. There was something that is supposed to take up all the space. God called it a firmament. God doesn't call it outer space. Outer space is not a biblical term. It's a firmament. And there's something supposed to be filling it, but it's empty. It's been subject to vanity. This is the kind of keen perception we're to gain, and that the adversary knows we can gain, and would like at all costs to stop us from gaining. So think about subtlety a little bit more, and Sunday morning we're only going to have one class, and it's going to be a little shorter because of communion, but we'll try to get into a little bit of this. Sounds like fun to me. Just to mention a little bit of it, to kind of let you work on it on your own. You can do this. You've got the same Bible I've got. So we'll, hopefully I haven't confused you or anything or along those lines. Anybody confused? Okay. All right. Well, good. With that, I think that's a good place to stop. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to have available to us this kind of subtlety, to give us the keen and acute perception that we need to have so that we can see through the attacks of the adversary, and that we can see through just the panoply of stars, but to see the arrangement of it and to see what we're supposed to see as to be our function in those positions, and how great it is to be able to have a life now that we can be engaged in our vocational training for it. We just pray as we continue to look at these issues that we will make sure and settle them in our minds, that the Spirit of adoption, as He leads us through this, will write these things on our hearts so they become a permanent sensitive issue to us from now on. We just pray again for your wisdom and understanding in all of these things that we've looked at, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.